Well, shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this evening and the chance to come together as your church to look into your word again and to consider these great realities. We're grateful, Father, that Christ does change everything for those who know him, and that we can know a real joy and settled peace because of him. We're grateful, Father, that he is unchanging and that there are no surprises for him or with him. We're grateful, Father, to bow to a king that rules over everything and that can assure our hearts that he remains in control even in the age-long minutes. Father, we're grateful for the life that we know because of him and the grand realities that you put before us in your word concerning him, his person, his work. We're grateful to come to a Christ who has become for us a king and a prophet and a priest who brings us to the Father and makes us acceptable. So we come to you, Father, and we ask you for your help again. We're grateful that we have an audience with you. We're grateful, Father, that you care for us. God, we cannot help but marvel at that thought, that with all of our inconsistencies, with the ongoing sin that we battle with, God, with the gap between what we know and how we perform, God, we see it. How it is that you are at peace with us because of Christ, and you offer us peace, and you love us with an unfeigned love. We thank you, Father, for pouring out your love upon us by sending us your Son. We thank you, God, that you have called us your own and that you know us as your own and that you give us the spirit of adoption so that we can say, Abba, Father. God, we pray that you'd continue to help us as we look at this important issue of the doctrine of Scripture and consider your word and the weight, the value that it should be given by us. God, we pray that you'd help us to think aright. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you would, please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll begin there. 2 Timothy chapter 3. As you're turning there, by way of introduction, I remind you that over the past two Wednesday nights, AC has helped us to look at the Bible in terms of general or Scripture. He's helped us to look at general revelation and special revelation, one of those being Scripture. So general revelation, what we can know about God through his creation, we look around us and all of creation is telling us there is a God and calls, it should call forth worship from us. The trees as they begin to bud, the grass as it turns green, the stars that come out at night. Did you see the stars last night? The sky was clear, stars all across the sky, and they should call forth worship. They tell us there is a God. They say something about him. He deserves to be worshiped. But what general revelation cannot tell us is how to worship this God and how to be right with him, how to be reconciled with him. But God, through his word, through special revelation, has told us those things. He has given us his Son in a word that describes the work of his Son, the person of his Son, and the way to be reconciled to him. That's the Bible, his word. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, a familiar verse, but one not to be easily overlooked. Let's pick up in verse 14, and we'll read through verse 17. Paul, writing to Timothy, said, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Tonight I want us to look at God's Word and just see a few things. One, that God's Word is inspired. We've talked about this before, but we'll talk about it again. It's inspired, it's authoritative. And then, if it is authoritative, we want to make sure that what we have is God's Word. And so we're going to talk a little bit about the canon, the books that make up this Bible, and how we came to have them. First, all Scripture is inspired by God. This verse is a wonderfully concise and important verse. Inspired by God. Not inspired in the sense of the writer was inspired, like he had this great idea. I'm going to write about this. You might have that kind of idea sometimes, and maybe it comes to fruition, maybe it doesn't. You have this idea for an invention. You feel inspired. An artist sees a sunset. He's inspired to paint. But that's a very different idea, isn't it, than inspired by God. The idea here of inspiration is not so much that the person is inspired as God is breathing through this person. He's breathing his words. Inspired here is God breathed. And so God is speaking through human agency. Here are people who are, Peter says, they're being carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's the idea of a ship being blown by the wind, but not set adrift, but catching the wind as sails are lifted and the rudder is in the water. So here are men who are being moved by the Holy Spirit as God breathes out his word and speaks through them. And the words that they speak, because they are inspired words, God's words, they are inerrant words. They are infallible words. They're not like human words that can fall to the ground, that may or may not be true. That you say them and you think they're true, but then a situation changes and you realize what you said was incorrect, or you get more information and you find out what you said was incorrect. But these were God's words. And as God moved them to speak those words, there was nothing else to learn, you know, to find out that what you said was wrong. So they're true words. These men speak as ambassadors, bringing the message of another. They're not coming with their own ideas or their own thoughts, you know, looking at the world around them, the culture around them, and let me pontificate what I think about what I see. But rather they come with what God has said as God moves them to speak to the world around them. Because they are God's words, they cannot be broken. John 10:35 speaks of the word of God that came, and the scripture cannot be broken. Luke 16:17 says it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. God's words. And as God's words, they are authoritative. If it is the king who speaks, then the words come with the authority of the king. They're not authoritative simply because Paul said them or because Moses said them. But Moses was careful to write down what the Lord told him to write. Paul comes as an ambassador, bringing, as an apostle, one who's sent, bringing the message of the one who sent him. And so they come with the authority of the one who sent them. And the message they bring carries the authority of the one who sent them. And so God's words carry God's authority. This authority, you could say, flows from the fact that these words are inspired words, God-breathed words. And the Bible claims this authority for itself. The authority to teach you, reprove you, correct you, to train you in righteousness. Right here in this verse, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable to this end. Because God's word is his word and is an ultimate authority. There's no higher authority than his word. There's no higher authority than God himself. When we learn about God, we come to Scripture completely different than we do to any other subject matter. Any other subject matter you can come to and sit kind of as a judge and look at it and think, do I think that's true or not? Maybe you read a book and you have an argument with the author. He said he's going to prove this point. Does he prove it? Is his argument valid? Maybe you don't read like that. Maybe you do. If you're studying economics, you can look at the theory of economics that that author is putting forth and say, you know, he's right, or I think he's mostly right, but he missed this. But when you come to God's word, you don't get to come and sit as judge of it. It sits as judge of you. And you come and humble yourself and submit yourself to what he says. You adjust yourself to him completely. There's no adjusting of him or his word to you. Several years ago now, the New York Times ran an article where they interviewed Jimmy Carter, who is, of course, known to be a born-again Christian. But they asked him what he thought about a number of things, and the president, the former president, answered, "Having a scientific background, I do not believe in six-day creation of the world that occurred in 4004 B.C., stars falling on the earth, that kind of thing. I accept the overall message of the Bible is true and also accept miracles described in the New Testament, including the virgin birth and the resurrection." But what did he just do? Well, he made himself the judge of the Scripture. I accept this. I don't accept this. But see, that's not his role, to accept or not accept. And it's not your role to come to the Bible as judge and say, well, I'm okay with that, but that part over there, I don't jive with it, and so, no. It's not your role. You don't have that authority. You don't have that right. You cannot pick and choose what you believe is inspired or not inspired. The Bible does not present itself that way. Now, you may hear Jimmy Carter saying, "I don't believe in a six-day creation," and think, ooh, he's off the road. Obviously, he's wrong. But what part have you kind of drawn a line through? I don't really like that part over here. I accept this, but this I'm not so sure about. Well, you're doing the same thing Jimmy Carter's doing, just in a different area. And if you've drawn any lines through Scripture, you know, and said this part, I don't really like that part, then you're doing the same thing. You're judging Scripture instead of being judged by it. Because the Bible is inspired, it's God-breathed, and because it carries the authority of the King, it puts itself in the place of being the rule or the authority for you and for the church, really for everything. But especially for you Christians who name the name of Christ and call Jesus Lord, and for the church that is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Scriptures are the authority of the church. No other document can supersede the Scriptures. We have a confession, we have a covenant, but those documents sit beneath, way beneath the Word of God. They are nowhere near on the same playing field. They don't exist on the same level. One is in a category by itself. It's God's word. The others are what we hope are good and right thoughts about it. But one is made by man and certainly fallible. But God's word is God's word and infallible. The Bible is the rule or the standard for the church. It is the canon. The word canon, a Greek word that came into Latin that then came into English, the idea was originally a reed or a rod, and the idea seemed to be a rod of measurement. And so you might think of like a yardstick. And so one way to use the word canon, C-A-N-O-N, is a rule, a standard. The Bible is the canon of the church, we could say. It is the authority. It's the rule. It's the standard that we live by, that we determine here's what we do, here's what we don't do. It's the authority that sits over us and instructs us, teaches us, reproves us, corrects us. It is sufficient to do all of that. It has a profitability that the scriptures speak here of in 2 Timothy 3. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable. It has a profitability, a utility, a usefulness of unparalleled value as a rule. But this idea of canon also has a second idea or meaning, and that is the list of books that are in the Bible. And so sometimes you might hear the phrase a completed canon, and what a person means is the books we have here, we have all of them. There's not going to be one day, you know, a third Timothy. We have the list. And in one sense, what we're saying is this list contains the Word of God that is the rule, the standard, the canon. But the other part of it is, this is the list. Now, if God's Word is authoritative and it's the rule or the standard for us, then it is a valid question. How do we know that what we have right here is the Bible, that it is the Word of God, that there shouldn't be other books added to it, or that some of these maybe are questionable? You may never have asked that question, and that's quite all right. But others have, and I want to tell you a little bit about how we got what we have. You do understand that God did not give us this like at one time. So the NASB, I didn't buy this from, some repository where God puts them. Or the ESV, or even the King James didn't come that way. But God has, for more than 1,000 years, moved men to write. A number of people, over 1,000-year period, more than 1,000 years, moved people to write. One of the first instances, I think the first instance that we have of God writing down His words, and in this instance, He wrote them down Himself, we find it in the book of Exodus, Chapter 31 and verse 18, where God gives the Ten Commandments. When He had finished speaking with him, with Moses, upon Mount Sinai, He gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God. In Exodus 32:16, the tablets were God's work, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. I believe this is the first instance we have, or at least recorded, that God's words are written down. God had spoken before, but here they're written down and God writes them down. These stones with the commandments on them were placed in the Ark of the Covenant. But this collection of God's words grew over time. Moses wrote more words that were to be placed beside the Ark of the Covenant. In Deuteronomy 31, verses 24 and following, it came about when Moses finished writing the words of this law in a book until they were complete, that Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, "Take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may remain there as a witness against you." The book of Deuteronomy is written down, but also Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus. Exodus 17:4. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." We see it in a couple of other places in the book of Exodus where God tells Moses, write this down. In Numbers 33:2, Moses recorded their starting places according to their journeys by the command of the Lord. And these are the journeys according to their starting places. God tells him, write this down. After Moses died, Joshua also added to the collection of God's written words. In Joshua 24:26, Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Now, the fact that Joshua did that might appear a bit bold, because one of the things that Moses had written in Deuteronomy 4:2 was, "You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." Joshua had to be sure that what he was saying was what God would have him to say, that God was commanding him to write. And what he said was in keeping with what Moses had already said. It was not contradictory. Others continued to write, primarily prophets, and I'm not going to read all of these, but for instance, in 1 Samuel 10:25, "Then Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom and wrote them in the book and placed it before the Lord." 1 Chronicles 29:29, "Now the acts of King David from first to last are written in the Chronicles of Samuel the seer, in the Chronicles of Nathan the prophet, and in the Chronicles of Gad the seer." Some of these we don't have, but they were written down. In Jeremiah 30, verse 2, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book." God moved men to write. He inspired them and breathed out words, and they put them down in a book. Now, by dating the Old Testament books, we can say that the Old Testament canon closed somewhere around 435 BC. No new prophets on the scene. It'll stop writing. No words from God to write down. And what evidence we have suggests that as each of the Old Testament books were written, they were received as scripture and became a part of the Old Testament canon. The Hebrew Bible, generally accepted as they're written. So, simple enough thus far. But there were a group of books written after 435 BC, after the closing of the Old Testament canon. Books that today are commonly referred to as the Apocrypha. You may never have heard of this. It's all right. But there are some Bibles out there that have a section in them for the Apocrypha. And so you have the 66 books that you and I have, and then there are these other books in there. When the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible came about, not originally, but as it kept being added to as other Hebrew. So at first I think it was the Law and the Psalms, the Septuagint, but the rest of the Hebrew Bible added. And eventually the Apocrypha came to be a part of the Septuagint, this Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. So that by the time of Jesus and the apostles, the Apocrypha was a generally accepted part. Not accepted in the sense of being authoritative, but it was a part of this Septuagint. It was there. When Jerome wrote the Latin Vulgate in the late 300, early 400 AD, he wrote it in Latin, which was the language of the people at the time, and he included the Apocrypha. This Vulgate became the recognized Bible of the church for nearly 1,000 years. And you find it influencing a number of other translations that were written later. And because of that, I think it was the Apocrypha became a part of the canon of the Roman Catholic Church. So if you have a Catholic Bible, a Catholic translation, you most likely have our 66 books and you have the Apocrypha. While it was written into the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, and while it was written into the Latin Vulgate, it was never accepted as a part of the Hebrew Bible. The Jewish people never included that and said, here's the Bible, including these other books, which included things like 1st and 2nd Maccabees, I'll get it out right in just a moment, Maccabees, and Baal and the Dragon, and some other books. But they were included, as I say, in the Vulgate, and they exist today in the Catholic Bible. Should they be there? We might ask, why aren't they in our Bible? If you ever pick up one of these, you know, and you see it for the first time, you look at it and you think, what's this? Well, there are several reasons. First, many of the writers of the Apocrypha did not equate what they were writing with Scripture. So, for instance, in 1 Maccabees, which was written about 100 BC, the author writes of the altar being defiled, and he says, "So they tore down the altar and stored the stones in a convenient place on the temple hill until there should come a prophet to tell what to do with them." In other words, I'm not a prophet to tell them what to do, and there's not a prophet around here to tell them what to do, so we stored it until a prophet comes. Jeremiah was a prophet. Isaiah was a prophet. No prophets now. And he recognizes this distinction. He writes later of living in a time of great distress, such as had not been since the time that prophets ceased to appear among them. Where are the prophets gone? Second, these books contain doctrinal and historical inconsistencies. There are geographical errors, date errors, etc. But there, more importantly, are doctrinal errors. So there are times when they justify falsehood and deceit, kind of situational ethics. They make salvation depend upon merit. And there are other doctrinal problems also. And then, finally, in the New Testament, according to one count, Jesus and the New Testament authors quote various parts of the Old Testament scriptures as divinely authoritative over 259 times, but not once do any of them cite any statement from the books of the Apocrypha at all. Not much less as having divine authority. We do see Paul quoting Greek poets. Jude quotes from another work during his little book that's not from the Apocrypha, but none of them quote from the Apocrypha, even though many of them quote from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Bible. They quote, here's Scripture, but none of them quote the Apocrypha. So there's no evidence to suggest that they are authoritative or that that they were placed upon a level with Scripture. So we don't include them, and we don't look at them as being authoritative. Let me move to the New Testament. As the New Testament began to be written, the situation changes a little bit. Whereas in the Old Testament, Judaism was really very much centralized. Nation of Israel is small. There's one central location where you're supposed to go worship, Jerusalem. Things were kind of centralized in a way that they were not when the New Testament churches began exploding. And so you have churches in Judah and Galilee and Samaria, but also across the Roman Empire. Letters are written to churches over there because a situation develops that needs addressing. So Paul writes to Thessalonica or to Ephesus. But he doesn't necessarily send a copy of that to Jerusalem to say, hey, take this out and codify it, and put it in with the other letters that are being gathered together for the New Testament. He writes because a need arises. But as God began to speak through his apostles and select others, the writings of Paul and others were recognized as authoritative, as coming from God, as having the same weight and the same authority as Old Testament scriptures. So, for instance, in 2 Peter 3:16, Peter speaks of Paul's letters, and he says, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. And right there, he puts Paul's writings on a level with the rest of the scriptures. Paul says these things, and they distort those things like they do the rest of the scriptures. Peter recognizes that Paul's letters carry the authority of Scripture. Another instance is found in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And if you still have your Bible open, it's just a couple pages over. 1 Timothy 5 verses 17 and 18. Paul says, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, he's quoting there two quotes in verse 18, the scriptures say, and there's two quotes. The first one is a quote from Deuteronomy 25:4. But the second quote is not found in the Old Testament. But it is found, the exact same Greek words, in the book of Luke, chapter 10, verse 7. Paul apparently quotes a portion of Luke's gospel, and he calls it scripture. And by doing that, he's considering it as part of the canon. He's considering it as part of the standard, the rule that tells us how to live and what to believe. So the apostles recognized that scripture was being written during their time. However, there were pretenders. Paul mentions one in 2 Thessalonians 2:2. To the Thessalonican church, he writes that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a messenger or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Don't be disturbed if a letter comes with my name on it. They write something contrary. In fact, in another place he tells us that he has written his own name in large letters. So while he dictates his letters to like a secretary and amanuensis. Did I say that right? Amanuensis. He dictates his letters. He signs his name so that they can see, I wrote this. There were other pretenders. There's a list of letters attributed to apostles that obviously were not from apostles. There's a Gospel of Peter, the Acts of Peter, the Apocalypse of Peter, and others that demonstrate, as you look at them, that they are not written by Peter. And they are inconsistent with New Testament scriptures. But with that existing, with that possibility existing, how do we know that what we have in the New Testament is the Bible? That we have the right books and that no false books have crept in? Well, as the early church sat down to try to figure this out and to know this was written by Peter and not by just someone claiming to be Peter, they looked at a number of things. One of the things they looked at was the question, was this book written by an apostle or someone closely associated with an apostle? And so we understand, yeah, Peter did write this, not someone claiming to be Peter. And there was another test for that in a moment I'll get to. But one of the first questions was it written by an apostle or someone closely associated with an apostle? So, you know, I couldn't decide to write a letter because I'm not an apostle or closely associated with an apostle. So, you know, if I wrote a letter, First Chuck, then no one would take it seriously as, you know, or any of you. So, was it an apostle or someone closely associated? The apostles had received a commission from the Lord. They had a unique authority to speak. And as most of the New Testament was written by the apostles, most of the New Testament would be received as scripture because of that. And that takes care really of Matthew, John, the works of Paul, Romans through Philemon, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. That leaves Mark, Luke, Acts, and Hebrews, and Jude. Mark, Luke, and Acts were acknowledged pretty early, probably because of their close association with apostles. So Luke and Acts, written by Luke, if we accept what we're told from tradition and from evidence that we see, and I believe they were, Luke was a companion of Paul, and so Paul probably influenced the writing of Luke and Acts. Mark, it's believed, was influenced by Peter and was accepted based upon that. Jude was accepted by virtue of his connection with James, brother of James, but also the brother of Jesus. Hebrews was accepted by some very early and rejected by some for a while because of the question of whether or not it was written by an apostle. There were some convinced very early that Paul wrote it. Others were convinced he did not write it. And so there was this ongoing debate. But eventually it was accepted because of the doctrines that are contained in the book that are so wonderfully Christological. And because of the wide acceptance it had among so many, the Roman Catholic Church was slow to accept the book of Hebrews, but so many other churches did receive it as being canonical, that eventually they too accepted it as being a part of the Bible. A second question that was asked, not only is it written by an apostle or someone closely associated with an apostle, was the question of orthodoxy. So is there apostolic authority, we could say? Second, is there apostolic faith? Is it in keeping with what we've been taught, or is it contradictory? F.F. Bruce writes that when previously unknown gospels or acts began to circulate under the authority of apostolic names, the most important question to ask about any one of them was, what does it teach about the person and work of Christ? And so the Gospel of Peter comes out. Here's for instance, the Gospel of Peter appears. Well, at first you look at it and perhaps you wonder, did Peter write it? Didn't he? Maybe here's this treasure to the church. There was a church that began to read it. And a bishop was not particularly alarmed until he realized that its account of the Lord's death contained elements of docetism, which is a false doctrine that implies that Jesus did not really suffer, not real flesh. And so then he's alarmed and he goes and makes sure that the church has not been infected by this false gospel. Is it written by an apostle or someone closely associated? Is it orthodox? Is what we see there consistent with truth, or is it in error? And third was the idea of catholicity. So not Catholic in the sense of Roman Catholic Church, but is it accepted by the church at large? And is it of value to the church at large? So we have letters like, again, the letter letters to the church at Thessalonica, written to a church, but of value to so many other churches. We have the book of Philemon, written to an individual, but of value to the church at large. And because of its value to the church at large, that it edifies the church at large and was accepted by the church at large, they were accepted into the canon. There were other letters that a church might receive that were not unorthodox, and that were of some value to that local congregation, but were not of value to the church at large. And they were not received as canon. They were not placed into the Bible as rule and authority. And so an example that is sometimes given is a letter called First Clement that was written to the church at Corinth. Valuable to the church at Corinth, but not received as the Bible. We might think of it like this. If there was something going on here and our friend Jeremy Walker heard about it and he writes a letter to us and the letter's of such value that we read it to the church, we can do that and we can receive instruction from him or criticism from him and understand we're not reading the Bible, but our brother has something to say that is valuable to us, and so we hear it. But the letters that were accepted were letters that were edifying to the body at large, the church. Now you may still ask, how do we know then that what we have, these 66 books, are what God meant for us to have? And that really is the answer, that God meant for us to have them. Ultimately, God is the one who has given us his book. And as he has preserved his people, he has preserved his word, his book. And he has worked by his Spirit to lead his church to receive his word and to reject those letters that were spurious and that did not belong within the canon. A much perhaps lesser proof, but also something I think worth mentioning, is that the issue has been pretty much settled for a long time. There's no one putting forth a serious effort to say, oh, by the way, here is 3 Timothy. We found it. And so now we've got to sit down and try to figure out, does this belong or not? There's nothing out there like that. You know, God has given us what he meant for us to have. I don't mean a new 3 Timothy. I mean like discovered in a cave somewhere, 3 Timothy, you know? But also, there's no strong objection that exists to any book that exists in the canon as to why it should be removed. I mean, there are liberals that would say this doesn't belong, or this is, you know, 3 Deuteronomy or 3 Isaiah, pardon me, that kind of thing. But there's no strong objection that would lead us to question whether a book of the Bible that we have should belong or not. As we wrap this up, I want to circle back real quickly to the idea of authority. The Bible is not only inspired, it is authoritative. And we've said that authority flows from inspiration. The Bible is God's word, and it's valuable because it is his word, not because the church says it is. Because of the way, particularly the New Testament canon came about with, you know, the church at large looking and trying to decide, does this belong, does this not? There have been those who've taken that and run with it and come up with the idea that the church is authoritative, not the Bible. That the church actually sits above the Word of God. The Catholic Church would say something like this. The Orthodox Church says something like this. We wouldn't have the Bible if it wasn't for the church. And so the church is where the authority resides. But there's an important distinction between determining what the canon is and discovering what the canon is. God has given us his word. The church has worked in dependence upon the Spirit to discover what that word is versus what it's not. The church is not the judge of Scripture, as we've said, but Scripture is the judge of the church. The church is the witness of the Scripture. It's because of these things that our Baptist forefathers wrote things like this in the Confession of Faith. The Holy Scriptures, or the Word of God written, consist of all the books of the Old and New Testaments. These are, and it lists, the 39 books of the Old Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament. Here they are. These books are inspired. All of these are given by the inspiration of God to be the standard of faith and life. The books commonly called the Apocrypha were not given by divine inspiration, and so are not part of the canon or standard of the Scriptures. Therefore, they have no authority for the Church of God and are not to be recognized or used in any way different from other human writings. The authority of the Holy Scriptures obligates belief in them. This authority does not depend on the testimony of any person or church, but on God the author alone, who is truth itself. Therefore, the Scriptures are to be received because they are the Word of God. Well, as his word that is inspired and authoritative, may we receive it, be judged by it, instructed by it, reproved by it, corrected by it, trained by it, that we might be thoroughly equipped to every good work.